Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's time for us to begin and continue and dig into the finale, if you will, for the text of Judges, although we do have on our docket one more bonus conversation when we get to dig into the text of Hebrews in chapter 11. Jared, how you doing?
I am doing pretty well. You know, things are going back to normal-ish a little bit, slowly but surely, and I think at a good pace, and so I'm just trying to keep up.
Cool, me too. I noticed I was talking to some of the brethren this morning at Eastside, and the unstructured nature of life right now has really impacted kind of how we schedule things. You know, like, okay, it's Wednesday night, we have Bible study, okay, it's Sunday morning, we have our assemblies, okay, we have our gospel, all these different little things. Well, none of that has been consistent in the ways that we're used to. And so that has kind of diminished, if you will, our ability to know when, where, and what's going on. Even moving this class around has caused a little bit of that for me, because we began it doing it Sunday mornings, and then we had to adjust a little bit, and so it doesn't feel the same.
Yeah, Catherine's still not used to it. I was laying down for a nap. I was like, I need to hurry up and go to sleep because I got to get up. She's like, why do you have to get up? I was like, I got to go and get ready for class. She's like, it's the summer. You're not teaching. I said, we moved Judges to the afternoon. She goes, oh, yeah. So yeah. I left, and they were still asleep. I wonder if the rest of the family is asleep. I wish I was asleep, but here we are.
Yeah. We will do our best not to put people to sleep in the Bible class. Although that is a preacher's skill, is to put people to sleep at distance.
I mean, if I want to go to sleep, I just figured I'd spin up one of your old sermons and just let you lull me to bed.
Yeah. That's how I handle my long flights. I just find some Jared background noise and I'm done.
You couldn't even find any of it before this.
So. Oh, no, it was out there. some of you were added to the internet. I was raised in the internet. So if it's there, I know where it is. all right, so we've got a couple things. We are going to look at three sections for our study today. The three sections are really simple. We're going to do a review of the literary structure of the book, talking about the funnel, talking about the ring structure that Way provides, and the classic cycle of sin. We'll talk about that in a second. Then we're going to basically summarize some of the big sections of the 8 to 11 micro-narratives that are found in the text of Judges. And then as we close things out, we're going to start making some both practical application and then see some of the text in context as to why God is providing Judges for its audience, whether it's the initial readers, listeners, or you and I. But before we get into those three great sections, Jared, if you could begin our deeper study with a word of prayer.
Sure. Lord our God, creator of the universe, you have made everything that exists, the sun and the moon and the stars, all of the animals that have ever lived. And yet you have also made us. And although we are nothing but a speck of dust that is traveling through the world, you have deigned to care for us. You have given us dominion over your world, and you have promised to put all things under our feet. Help us to live in such a way, Lord, that we are worthy of that. And then that we are worthy of that future with you in the resurrection when all things will be placed under our feet, because Christ has done so, that he has defeated death and given us a chance to return to the garden with you. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so what I'm going to do right now is go ahead and start by bringing up the traditional or classic cycle of sin, because I think there are some two-pointed interactions that we find in the text for us to pay attention to. And if you've ever seen something like this before, it's a fairly standard representation of how, not just in Judges, although it is more prevalent in Judges, but in general, from Genesis to Revelation, man seems to behave by generation. Generationally, we see this cycle kind of repeat itself, where Israel or a person serves the Lord, moves into sin and rebellion, some level of slavery is encountered, whether actual human slavery or actual spiritual slavery. a cry for release. God raises up a judge in the narrative of the text of Judges to bring about the solution, and Israel is then delivered. I think that's a fairly normalized look at Judges, wouldn't you say? Like, that's a pretty common approach to it. By the way, if you've got general questions about the text of Judges or things that maybe because of our earlier agenda of time we didn't get to dig into as much, drop it in the chat right now. It's a perfect time to bring up those questions and those observations. As a side note, we may even have time to go through the three or four questions I tend to ask in Bible studies as well. But Jared, is there anything that you wanted to highlight in this cycle that's really important for us before we pay attention to the funnel and the ring structure?
No, just that, like you said, this is kind of the same thing we see all over the place throughout the Bible. But in Judges, it's a lot more compressed, that we see the same thing over and over and over. And in the book of Judges, at each of the cycles of the six major judges, uses the exact same phrases. So it's easier for us to see it. It's like the writer, the inspired author, is holding up a giant sign that says, "Pay attention to this," right? And once we figure that out, and once we pay attention to it, we can start seeing it other places as well, because this is part of our human existence, and that's part of how Judges is not just about Judges, but of course about our entire life, and is profitable for all these different things, you know, that Paul tells Timothy it's profitable for.
Mm-hmm. Right. And as a slight little bit of a foreshadowing, in part of what we're going to do in our Wednesday evening Bible study that is related to this, when we look at Hebrews 11, it's starting to pay attention as to how the Old Testament is used by the New Testament writers to teach us about God. Because I think that's a really interesting aspect of even this text, because there are at least four specific references in Hebrews 11:32 to individuals we've met in Judges, and it's possible that through the course of this study, or your earlier studies into the text of Judges, they don't seem to fit into Hebrews in the way that we're familiar with Hebrews being read from. So going to another approach, this is now showing us both the funnel that we've kind of talked about in the class, that we're still very thankful to our friend who put this together for us. She did a great job with it. And then Way's ring structure. I think it'd probably be good to start with the ring structure before we get into the funnel. And as we do that, remember that cycle of sin. The cycle of sin is like the engine that drives these next two sections. Jared, why don't you start us off and kind of just walk us through the prelude to the epilogue. And then as we stop on each base, we're going to look across and above as necessary.
Yeah, so the book of Judges starts in the prologue. As we mentioned way back when we first started, the book of Judges is really the only book in the history, we would call it, of the Hebrew Bible, the history of the Old Testament, that includes a clear prologue and epilogue in the sense that we often think about it. I mean, others have those sorts of things, but they don't function in the exact same way as we would recognize it as such. And what we see in chapters 1 through 3 is that it starts out in the same frame, the same time, the same story as the book of Joshua does. They're all supposed to go up into the land. And in fact, in those first few chapters, we have retellings of some of the exact same events that we have in the book of Joshua. Taking of Jerusalem, or the God sending the people up to go and take the land. And yet, whereas in Joshua at first it seems like, wow, they're going to really do this. This is going to work out well, at least until you get to Joshua chapter 24. Judges, right at the very beginning, says, they do not do this. They completely fail. Here's the obvious examples. And if they can't do this at the very first, well, what do we think is going to happen again? And it echoes both these physical military failures, but also spiritual failures. And the angel of God comes to them and says, hey, listen, buddy, you guys didn't do what I said. And now, instead of fighting for you, I'm going to fight against you and for your enemies. And that really explains what we're going to see in the rest of the time, because over and over and over, God's enemies are oppressing God's people. And we know why. It's because they're sinful.
Yep. So as a kind of a step-by-step case with these as we go through the ring structure itself and start paying attention to those details. There's some great terminology that we're kind of unfamiliar with, but it's literary principles where there is a obvious. I think sometimes we use the word intertextuality. That means, at least the way I'm using it, and Jared might have a different way of using it, that one passage helps us when we read it next to another passage. There's two trains that are kind of going to the same destination, and they have separate cargo, but it's cargo that complements each other. And so when you get to the destination, you put them together and you assemble your product. And so when we look at instances like, say, the epilogue and the prologue, which are similar but not the same, they connect, in this case, to different parts of Gideon's experience, which he has a similar beginning and end, but they're not the same because there's some significant differences and something has changed in those. And so the ring structure then kind of gives us insight to those, in as much as Deborah and Barak would fit to Abimelech and so on. And so those are highlights we brought up in the study, but now when we look back at them, they're easier to see once we put all these pieces together. I will also say that this is a great testimony to inspiration, where the message that God is assembling is one that is cohesive because it has a single truth source. Multiple penmen, writers, who participate in the process, but the overarching narrative is controlled and modified by God. So that's that side. And then there's also the funnel that we've got, which shows a different element. You'll notice that all three of these different ways to visualize the text, there's a lot of similarity because it's the same story, same participants, same message. But with a funnel, it shows us the major arcing narrative theme, which is things don't get better, they get worse.
So much worse.
Yeah. And it couldn't get much, like, well, I guess it could. But emotionally, the last three chapters of Judges, which we stretched to 17 through 21 to get a few more chapters in there, really then becomes the pit of despair. Like, it just is. Like, there's not very much redeeming value in there in the sense of individual moral heroics, if we want to use that kind of literary perspective to it. And in fact, it becomes like the backdrop that gets pulled from similar type events. Like we talked about how Genesis 19 folds into the text of Judges. Ethan Jobe, who has been commenting and watching some in the studies, brought up a citation in a discussion about Hosea in chapters 9 and 10, where Hosea there very plainly references to Gibeah and to some of the events that take place in the latter part of Judges. And so as this progression goes down, the funnel shows us the overarching narrative, but it still keys back to the ways in which these stories are complements of the greater whole. What we've kind of done throughout of it is to make a connection to the thematic elements of it. That Judges, which is the warlords of Israel, is a descent story. It's one where Israel descends to become like Canaan. From their elevated state of potential to their realized state of rebellion. And that kind of is another part of that big narrative block. And so those are those three different literary layouts, if you will. I guess that's another way to think about it. And there's a bunch more. Block, in his commentary, makes excellent use of some literary analysis through charting out repetitive phrases and ideas. Way goes into some additional theology stuff. Some of the older commentaries do some great stuff with linguistic plays, with some of the turns of phrases that take place. And so I encourage folks to read beyond their familiar zone. If you really want to dig into a new section of the scriptures, take what you already know and add a little bit more to the buffet so that you can get a fuller picture. Before we go into a kind of a quick summary of each of these sections, Jared, is something else that we should include here?
No, I think that's kind of a good summary of what's going on. I would echo that one of the really blessings that we have when we study the Bible is there are now such an abundance of good resources that we can use to study.
Yeah.
Because as smart as Phil and I are, and you can take that however you want.
Questionable.
Right? So much of what we've learned is because we've read other people. This isn't inherent knowledge or anything else. You know, you don't get hit in the head with the preacher stick, you know, and that's where things go. Instead, no, it's time and it's doing that. And it's a really, it's an enormous blessing, at least, you know, I know for myself, that I can go and when I'm studying something new, I say, hey, let me read and study myself along with somebody else. You know, that's kind of one of the fun things about doing this as a teacher, a co-teacher, is we can do that.
Yeah.
And I know that I've, you know, spoken to some other guys and I said, you know, hey, I wish I had the opportunity to do that. And although it's not exactly the same, you do have some of those options if you're just reading along with somebody else as you teach something. And that can be a really edifying experience.
An old friend of mine, David Sielkis, told me when I was young, you know, that I was too smart for my own good. I think most of us are too smart for our own good. And whatever that means by his initial use of it, I'll tell you that eventually our smarticles fade. And what lasts is taking good notes and profiting from those good notes. And being well-read ends up being better than any level of smarticles. That's a reference to a Zach and Cody show. Good to see all the folks participating in the chat as well. But now we're going to kind of highlight some of the things that took place in the micro-narratives, if you will, and just kind of pay attention to some thematic elements as we go through, hopefully maybe even making some specific points. And so I've got available for us any of the passages we want to bring up, Jared. But let's just kind of start with the first two big narrative elements, which is both the military failure and then the religious failure that takes place in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Judges.
So one of the really interesting things that we see with those military failures is how that military failure gets played out in the rest of the book, right? So right at the very beginning, you know, we see kind of at the very, very beginning, right, with Judges, just chapter 1, verse 1, we have, and I know you're pulling those up there, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight them? And the Lord said, Judah will go up. I've given the land into his hand. Well, because we're coming back to the beginning of Judges, we've seen this phrase right before, back in chapter 21. Almost the exact same phrase occurs, where, though, instead of fighting against the Canaanites, in the epilogue, they're fighting against themselves, Benjamin. And in fact, this whole Judah to Dan descent is what we see in the Judges, it's what we see in the prologue, it's what we see in the epilogue, over and over and over. And when we go through this story, there's all these other things that we see are kind of realize how inspired this is, right? So they go up and they fight against this Adoni-Bezek, right? And what do we have? This little weird notice included there right at the very beginning, right? And that's that they've chopped off his thumbs and his big toes. And you're like, that's such a weird little thing to include. But, of course, how do we end up at the end in chapter 19 and chapter 20?
Oh, yeah. It's an awful expansion of that.
Yeah.
And it's not just fingers and toes, oh my.
Right. And it's not a wicked king. It's an innocent concubine.
Yeah.
And it's not a Canaanite. It's an innocent. So all these things are connected. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, we realize how problematic this is because the people don't do what God asked them to do. You know, they don't drive out the Canaanites. They don't do the one thing God told them to do. And as soon as we have that set up for a problem, we know it's just going to be a chaotic descent after that. Because if they don't do the first thing that God told them, tells them to do, what's the likelihood they're going to do anything else God has told them to do?
Right. There seems to be a sequential shedding of their vow. I think Samson kind of serves as a micro-narrative of the larger picture that Israel is dropping their commitment to the covenant. You see it in the closing parts of Judges where the ark is brought in as like a lucky charm. And you're like, oh, we got the ark here, so we're good. You know, we got the box that God gave us that we put the tablets in, and so we're solid. Everything's great. And so I think you see some of that play out. Going forward, we introduce maybe the first named judges that come in, that kind of appears around chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Othniel is our first named rescuer or judge or warlord, or there's a lot of language stretchiness that takes place in the way that the term judge is used. And I think one of the struggles for Americans in particular, because of the way we use these words, is that when we say judge in 21st century culture, it only means one of two things. A judge, someone sitting as a judge, or judgmental, as we tend to use. Oh, don't judge me. That's not the use of the term here by any means. And so it might be good for us to take a second here in this explanation phase to remind everybody of why that term matters and why it's called judges, before we kind of move any more deeper into the text itself.
Yeah, so one of the things we mentioned, I think it might have been when we started there with Othniel, but maybe it was a little bit before, is that with the exception of, you know, maybe Deborah, what we see in these judges is not them sitting under trees providing judgments. Now, later, when we get, for example, the beginning of Samuel, Samuel does that. Samuel's kind of got this circuit that he goes on and kind of judges, adjudicates disputes and things of that nature. But instead, these guys, they're warriors. And that's mm-hmm. really what the term for judge means. The term that we have for the book of Judges, Shoftim, is not actually the word for judge we see almost all throughout the entire book. Instead, this is a military savior. It's someone who's going to come in and break the oppressor. These are, you know, if we were sticking them in Japan, we'd call them shoguns. If we were sticking them, you know, in our kind of Middle Eastern context, we'd use the term warlord, right? If we were going to stick them in, you know, be a don, a mafia don, or something else. But these guys have individualized power that is based on military might rather than any other, I guess we would consider more legitimate, if we want to use that term, sorts of power structures. And they may or may not use them for the people, and they may or may not use them for personal benefit. And yet God uses these people, and God accomplishes his goals through them, because he's God. And that's the part and parcel of that whole discussion.
Yeah, I think another way to think about each of these judges, especially as we start seeing Othniel, we'll see Ehud and Shamgar make their appearance after this, they are cogs in the machine of God. They have a purpose that isn't exactly like the purpose of David, even though David is a king who was a warring king. They have a purpose, just as the prophets did, because sometimes they teach through what they say. But they're part of the machine of God, which is to bring about whatever his plans are. And they're used that way. Whether they are someone who has chosen to be on God's side, if you will, or God is using them. Because he uses the Canaanite kings, too. He uses Assyrian kings. He uses the Philistines to accomplish the Babylon, etc. Just as he can use you and I. I think that's part of the bigger box of things that we can see here. So this brings us into maybe these early judges, and we'll kind of box together for the sake of convenience everybody from Othniel up to Deborah and Barak as a picture. Gideon is a great middle point. We'll talk about him in a second. So these guys go through a gradual shifting of things. One of the things I noted, and maybe other folks could have seen some stuff here too, is that each of these different judges, there's one or two things that it doesn't fit the context the way we want it to fit. Ehud, he's basically an assassin and doesn't really show himself as a rallying leader until later in the story, where he leads a big bunch. Shamgar is just a murderer. Like, I like Shamgar.
It's a cool comic, so I know you like him.
I do like the narrative approach to Shamgar, but he's a killer. Like, period. That's where he's doing. And God uses that, by the way. whether I'm comfortable with it or not, you know, without respect to his motivation. Like, his motivation, and I see murderer not in the sense of his killing wasn't just, that's a separate issue, that he just kills. That's the only thing we really see him doing of significance in the text. And so probably he's a killer. Then we have Deborah and Barak, which their roles are reversed. Deborah is not the one who you would think would be doing the things. She does the things. Barak should be doing the things. He's not doing the things, but he's given the praise. Keith makes a grand observation that Judges becomes a treatise on the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge no matter what man does. What else did you see here in these first four or five micro-narratives that are important for us?
Kind of going along with what Keith has said, right? Like, we're going to see that phrase, especially in the end of the book, you know, there's no king in Israel, every man does what's right in his own eyes. And we recognize that that's not really a political statement so much as it is a moral statement, that, you know, that this is a kind of a reversal to the garden, right? That it was good for the eyes, and they're going to take the fruit and do what they want. They want to be gods themselves. They want to be their own king. And that's a temptation we all have, right? Is to be our own king. But the flip side of that selfishness is this self-centered lack of, I guess, willingness to be used by God that we see in Barak, right? He's like, I'm not going to do what God says unless this other lady goes with me. And it's not just that even she gets the honor, because, of course, Jael swoops in, not even an Israelite, not a man, not, you know, kind of someone who's a complete outsider, and she swoops in and really gains the glory. And if you look at how much text is dedicated in chapters 4 to 5, she gets the bulk of it, right? Mm-hmm. Not Deborah, not Barak. Barak shows up at the tent, and he's like, hey, what happened? And she's like, too late, I already handled everything here, right? And that is such a condemnation on him, who would not do his job because he doubts God. That's ultimately what's going on, right? He's not going to be willing to do this unless Deborah goes with him.
Yeah.
And that just kind of slides down, that all these things work out in the end, right, with the first few judges. And because they all's well that ends well, right, if we're going to use that phrase, we think that all's well. But there are these things bubbling under the surface that once things don't go well, once we get to that, especially that second half of Gideon, we're going to realize these are the same problems. It's just God isn't covering for their mistakes nearly so much.
Yeah, and then we move into Gideon, and there's two folds to his story, his two halves of his experience. And in many ways, Gideon is positioned for us as, here's the king we need. Finally, we're going to get a leader, at least. And the first half of his life has a really high upward arc. He seems to be doing all the right things. Everything seems to be laid out well, that, hey, this makes sense. Okay, look, he's making progress. And then there's a dastardly switch where the rising balloon that he's in turns out to be a lead balloon. And just...
that came down like a Led Zeppelin, right?
That's right. And that end of his condition is worse than the beginning. Like, his beginning wasn't great, but it had potential. He never realized his potential, and the end is worse because he ends up being worse than his father before him in many senses. That leads us into the second half of the stories. You know, Abimelech all the way through the Levite. Samson really is the last named judge, per se. But it goes all the way through the Levites' experience, and it's like a rocket ship to the junkyard at that point. You know, it's like, it's not going up anything. It's like, how fast can we get to the bottom? And they get there pretty quickly.
They get there real quick. It's like swimming like a rock. You know, it goes real fast.
Yep.
Just one direction.
Yep.
One direction.
So in each of those steps, where in the first half of the stories, there was like one thing that didn't fit, the second half of the story, most of the things don't fit. Sometimes they have the right name. Sometimes they're in the right place. Sometimes they seemingly have the right motivation. But it might only be one thing that is kind of okay. A Levite. Okay, good. Okay, not good. Samson. He's been not good.
He made a good vow to God. Oh, not good.
Yeah, he vowed. So each of those things kind of lay themselves out, and that's kind of the structure of the text as it closes out. And then you get to the epilogue, which is a retelling of the prologue. But then I wanted to also kind of highlight a couple of things. We've got about 15 minutes planned in our study. We're going to talk about a little bit about some of these major good points from the text. I do want to take a little bit to talk again about the text of Judges in the context of the Old Testament. What's its purpose? I know some of that has to do with initial audience. Some of it will have to do with what we talk about Wednesday night, which is how the Christian looks at Judges. But maybe if we could talk about this, the believer of God before Jesus, who would encounter Judges. What are some things that would be important for us from your perspective, Jared?
So one of the things that Judges just hits you over the head with, right, is what is Israel's relationship to the nations around her? Now, this is true regardless of when the book itself is written. Remember, when the book is written is not the same as when the events happen. And it's not necessarily even before a lot of these stories are circulating. Mm-hmm. Because we know from reading the first few verses of the book of Luke, right? One of the things he says, hey, look, I'm doing what a lot of other people have done. Everybody's writing these stories. People are telling stories about Jesus. I've checked them out. There's all these different sources available to him. The same thing is true in the book of Judges. It mentions the book of Jashar, right? We don't have the book of Jashar. We have no clue what that is. Or the book of the wars of the Lord. We have no clue what those things are. Those are things and sources the original audience and the original author had. But regardless of when he writes, it's pretty clear that the whole purpose of the book of Judges is this. Are we better than the people around us who we were supposed to wipe out or not? And think about reading that as an Israelite.
Yeah.
And you're looking around and you're thinking, I don't think we are.
Yeah.
I don't think we're better than the people we were supposed to destroy. And then all of a sudden you've got a prophet, right? Because, anytime this is written, you're going to have a prophet run around. Maybe it's Hosea, right? Or maybe it's Jeremiah. Or maybe it's, Isaiah. And what's universally true of all the prophets? What do they all tell Israel? Listen, if you're worshiping other gods and if you're acting like the Canaanites, what's God going to do to you?
Yeah. He's going to fall through the curses and treat you like the Canaanites and treat you like the Midianites and treat you like all the nations that surrounded Israel and wipe you out. I mean, that's a standard teaching point of the Old Testament.
Yeah, if you take one of the books, one of the classes I get to teach at Florida College that I really enjoy the most, in some ways, is I get to do a survey of the Old Testament prophets. And one thing you find is true of every single pre-exilic prophet is they're like, listen, guys, y'all are sinning, and if you don't fix it, God's going to wipe you out.
Yeah.
And the book of Judges does that in a very different way, and it does it in a pretty compelling way. It kind of brings it in, kind of backdoors it in some ways. And everything starts out well until you realize, oh no, we're the bad guys.
Yeah. Wait a minute, we're the villain of the story.
We are, you look around, are we the bad guys? You can imagine that, and that's something, of course, that all of us who are Christians have realized in our own life, right? That we've looked around and said, I am a sinner. I need repentance. And I think that's what Judges is trying to do. Its original audience as well.
Yeah, and so, by the way, we've got those. I dropped the questions in the larger chat. You may not see them in your own individual chats, but there's five questions I tend to ask in conversational studies. Jerry's got a few more specific ones. I actually have notes of those when we talked about this a while back. But what did you like? What questions do you want answered? What do these stories teach us about people? What do these stories teach us about Jesus or God? And what is God teaching us or me in these stories? And we're kind of working through that with our dialogue here. Whether we know it or not, we're often always answering those basic questions, whether it's structured or unstructured. So as we kind of think now in the bigger sense of things, I, at least, as I start to think about the text, think about the big picture of what's going on here and all the little pieces and parts of the text of Judges, that there's a number of really important repetitive lessons that God teaches us in Judges, like Jared's pointed out, but they also are taught in different ways in the prophets. Things that are, repetitive in the sense of, okay, every book tells us that this thing, but just because they're repeated doesn't mean they're not necessary. In fact, because they are repeated, if you're like me, that means you need to have the reminder because you forget them. And here's the first one, and we've paid attention to it in other small parts. Every generation has the choice to serve or rebel. And every generation in the text of Judges has the choice to serve or rebel. We don't always see it that way because, and here's a pro tip, Judges is not written sequentially according to a calendar. Things that happen in chapter 1 aren't necessarily immediately followed by what happens in chapter 2 and chapter 7, etc. Thematically, they're in sequence, but chronologically, they're not. Because, if you remember, we see even a generation or a half-generation removed from Joshua, that generation is already struggling with their faith. And they knew Joshua. And they knew Caleb personally. Now, they were related to Aaron and to Moses by a generation. So that's a first lesson that I think is really important for us to catch in Judges. It's not just in Judges, but it's certainly there as parents, as preachers, as shepherds, as Bible class teachers, as friends in Christ. Secondly, it's just really the correlation between individual conviction and my soul. I have to choose. Just like Joshua challenged and made that sarcastic challenge at the close of the text, it's still a real one. I still have to choose. What else do you have, Jared? There's a couple. I've got a number of them that I've got listed out, and we can get to some or all depending on time. But I know that you've got some things that would be good for us to hear as well.
Yeah, I mean, just thinking through your questions, and you're right, we've kind of been answering these, even if not, explicitly. Yeah. Right? These are the things that we're focusing on. And then kind of going along with what Keith's latest comment is, I think one of the things that we see that God is teaching us or me in the story is that He wins. And that when God fights for Israel, Israel wins. And when God fights against Israel, Israel loses. But God's always the one who is in control. Mm-hmm. And that we therefore need to be willing to submit ourselves to Him if we want to survive, if we want to do those sorts of things. Because, you know, as you said, these judges are cogs in God's wheel. But, you know, Paul talks about how God has got, we're all vessels for His use, but there are vessels for honor and there are vessels for dishonor. And we see that, I think, especially in the situation with Samson, is that he could have been so much more.
Yeah.
But instead, he still does God's will, but he gets used up in the process. And that's true of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh does God's will in the end, but he gets used up in the process. You know, I'm going to end up, as Philippians says, right, I will bow the knee before Jesus. The question is, will I do it willingly and survive and reap the rewards of those things, or am I going to be made to submit and be used up?
Yeah.
And I think a lot of times, you know, God has to treat me like Samson in my own will, and that is that He has to kind of take everything away that He's given to me before I realize, hey, actually, this isn't my own strength. This isn't my own goodness. I depend on You.
Yeah.
Well, wouldn't it be better if He didn't have to do that?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, it's a learning process in the cycle of behavior. A couple of other things we can pay attention to. I think in the text of Judges, it forces us to deal with our own interaction with sin and our own rebellion and why man sins. In the case of Samson, we have a pretty clear-eyed view of things. He is a sight-driven man. If he sees something, he wants something. But it's not only Samson that's exposed for us in this way. We see all the way in which temptation drives human behavior the same thing that takes place with Jesus in the trial or temptation of Christ, that the devil is involved in. The serpent makes his reappearance on the grand stage. I'll say that we have to grapple with it. We grapple with dark parts of humanity to understand our own dark parts of our humanity in light of the offering of God for His mercy. And Judges does that for us too. And finally, I think this is a real important one. God is merciful to a people that don't seem, as you and I might experience it, worthy of mercy. They were participants in what is a constant abomination to God, idolatry. Even offering sacrifices to other deities as being part of God's people. And God was gracious to them and merciful and brought judges to protect them at times and to keep them from greater harm. And so Judges shows us a lot of that too, which I think is a powerful thing to swallow. One last thing is, and this is a question that I've always got, Boaz exists in the period of Judges. I don't know where, but he certainly is the remnant. If there is a remnant theology in Judges, his name is Boaz, and we don't get to meet him until Ruth. Any last shout-outs or thoughts or parts here, Jared, before we seal up the semi-finale of the finale?
Two things. One that seems bad, and one that I think is more obviously good. And the first is that being recognized as the people of God, like Israel is here in the book of Judges, doesn't mean we're better than the people around us. It means we should be, but it doesn't mean we are.
Right.
And yet, and this is the good thing, God is faithful. The only reason the Israelites lived through the exile, the only reason the people lived through the period of the Judges, the only reason the Israelites lived through the wilderness is because God made a promise to Abraham. And God made a promise to David. And God has made a promise to us. And that promise will not fail.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is the other side. You can look at the story of Israel in two ways. One is Israel's sins, and the other is God's faithfulness. And they are both true.
Excellent way for us to close out. So as a highlight, Wednesday we're going to be in the text of Hebrews, kind of. Hebrews 11 primarily. But we're going to be looking as well at the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The specific context of one passage of Hebrews 11 will come into play, which is verse 32, where four of the judges are mentioned by name. And then how do they find their way into that text? Do we have insight to dig through? And that's going to lever the opening of the changed picture of the text of Ruth. Ruth will be four studies. Right now, because nothing has changed for Jared's schedule, the studies will still take place on Wednesdays and Sundays until they don't.
Until they don't, right, exactly.
That's about the best that we can do. I don't know if we can do anything else than that. So with that, if everyone who is participating in the online version here, they're with us live, we're going to close out the study with prayer. And I want to thank you again for being part of the study. It's great to see each of those various faces. Some I haven't seen in a while. Some I've never seen face to face yet. But who knows what the Lord will provide. But let's close our eyes and bow our hearts and present ourselves to our King. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to study your word. Please help us to be good students. Please help us to be not only good listeners to your message, but to understand and to act, to do. To be a people of God who honor you and glorify you, who allow our service to demonstrate our faithfulness and our conviction, and to do so in a way that encourages others to want to be close to you. Allow the manner of our service to be humble, to be peaceable and sacrificing. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.